my voice with Tim's in welcoming you into our assembly this evening. We're very appreciative of your presence. There are a number who are visiting with us. Some of you have been with us every night, but the one that you have obligation where you worship, and we appreciate the encouragement that you provide. There are a number of good friends that are here. Brian Price is here, who preaches down at Cedar Avenue, where my parents attend. My dad now, that my mother's passed away, and does such a good job there. And my brother-in-law is here, and his son Matthew's here. Matthew, I think, deserves just a little commendation tonight. He's in college up at Youngstown State University, and he finished finals today. And he drove all the way from Youngstown to Moundsville, got in the car with his dad and my dad, his grandfather, and drove back up here to be with at worship with us tonight. I'm going to tell you, that's kind of going the second mile, if ever I've heard it. And I'm mighty proud of him, and it's good to have them. If you're here and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we're very happy to have you tonight. We appreciate your presence. We ask that you do what we ask of ourselves. First, take your Bible and open it up with us. And then let's have good and honest hearts as we study together to learn God's revelation and make application of it to our lives. We welcome you into our assembly. Last night I suggested to you we're going to be studying from the first chapter of the book of Philippians. And I would suggest to you that your study with me tonight will be enhanced if you will get your Bible and open up to Philippians chapter 1 and follow along. You know, the church at Philippi was established on Paul's second journey. And it was established in the midst of persecution. And when Paul got ready to leave town, remember, the leaders of that community, the magistrates, wanted to throw him out of town as a troublemaker. And then he used his Roman citizenship. And he did so not for himself, but for the church, for the brethren there. He wanted to make sure that when he was gone, that they weren't going to have some kind of stigma attached to them that would make it even harder for them to work here in the city of Philippi. And so when he uses his Roman citizenship, the magistrates change their tune rather quickly, and they allow him to do what it is he wants to do, and that is to leave with his head held high. He doesn't do so immediately. He goes back to the brethren, and he spends some time with them. How much, we do not know, but he spends some time, and then he sees the necessity of going on, and he does. But after he leaves Philippi, he maintains a very close, affectionate relationship with the brethren that are there. They support him once and again in regard to the work that he's doing in Achaia, in Corinth, and they follow him throughout his life and continue to provide that kind of support. You remember that ultimately they learn that he is now a prisoner in Rome. He's been taken by his own nation. The Jewish guard that is in Jerusalem has to come to his rescue. He's held unjustly as a prisoner for several years there and finally has to make his appeal to Caesar. And once he does that, to Caesar, he must go. These brethren at Philippi now have learned that Paul is a prisoner in Rome. And they want to know something about his circumstances. So what they do is they take one of their own number, and they send him with a gift, a financial contribution to help in his situation, to Rome to see about his state and his affairs. The man's name was Epaphroditus. And when Epaphroditus gets there, it's not long until he gets sick. In fact, here in Philippians, in the second chapter, and down in verse 27, Paul writes about him and says, "For indeed he was sick, almost unto death." Let me suggest to you that words produce mental pictures to our minds. And the Greek word that is used here and is translated in the New King James that I just read from as almost unto death was a word that presented a mental picture of two houses that are built so closely together. Not that they touch, but so closely together that you'd say, you can stick your hand out the window and you can touch the building next door. He says that's how close he was to death. I guess the American idiom would probably be, he was at death's door. But he said God had mercy and he spared him. But the brethren at Philippi had learned about his sickness and they were greatly concerned about him. Paul had intended to use Philippi, or to use Epaphroditus if he could, you know, as he used other men like Timothy or Silas or Luke. to be his eyes and ears, his hands and his feet, now that he's a prisoner and cannot himself go visit the churches and learn of their affairs and to try to help them in various issues that would arise. And so he would send these young men out to learn about how things were going in places or to take letters to these various churches. He seems to have wanted to have done that with this man as well. But now that he's been so sick and they are so concerned about him back home, he determines the wisest thing to do is to send him back, now that he's well, to Philippi. And it is probably Epaphroditus who takes this Philippian letter back to the church. I know that this little section I want to use is not here in Scripture. But can you imagine when Epaphroditus came back to Philippi, what it must have been like? I mean, you know, they didn't have the means of communication that we've got. Paul couldn't sit down at his computer and send off an email to the Philippian brethren that were on his buddy list and said, you know, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you today and he ought to arrive by the end of the week. He couldn't pick up his cell phone and say, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you, spread the word among the brethren and be ready, he ought to be there by the end of the week. That kind of technology obviously didn't exist. And when he sent him back, he had no idea how long it would take. If he was going by sea, he was at the mercy of the elements, the wind if he was on a ship, and the weather. If he's traveling overland, it's going to take a while to make that journey by foot. There's certain dangers that are fraught along the way with some unsafe highways. And so he just couldn't say, I've sent him, he's coming, he'll be there then. You know, the other day when Cherie and I flew up here, I called my dad and I said, we're scheduled to fly into Pittsburgh and we're going to get there at this time. And by the time we get our luggage and get a car and get started down to you, we'll probably be down to your house about such and such a time. Well, you know, we can do that today. But that wasn't the way it was here with Paul and Epaphroditus. And so just imagine his arrival in this community of Philippi. He has just recently got there. And maybe some member of the church sees him. And they begin to spread the word. Epaphroditus is home. And he's looking really well. And he's got a letter from the Apostle Paul. We want to gather the church together. I know all of us want to rejoice and thank God for his safety and for his health. And I know that all of us want to read the letter that Paul has written to us. Can you just picture them when they would gather together and maybe say, tell us about Paul. What are his circumstances? And Paul maybe would, or Epaphroditus would say, well, Paul's in a prison, but it's not one with bars. He's under what we would call house arrest. He's in his own rented house and he's there, but he can't have freedom to just come and go as he will. He's chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. Can he have company? Oh, yes, he's allowed to receive company. He's always preaching and teaching and writing letters, but he's always kept as a prisoner in that house. And they might say, well, how are the brethren at Rome treating Paul? And he might say, well, some of them are treating him well. But some others are, well, they're just not really very friendly. Some are actually preaching, trying to stir up some opposition against the gospel and against Christ, thinking that somehow they're going to make Paul's situation in prison there even harder on him than it already is. And they might say, well, how's Paul thinking about that? What's he feeling about that? And Epaphroditus might say, well, I brought a letter from Paul and he wrote about that. Why don't we just open the letter up and just read together? All right, you Philippians, let's read Philippians 1, beginning in verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. I mean, think about it. Here's Paul's attitude in regard to this. He says, as long as Christ is faithfully preached, He said, I rejoice. I'll suffer the consequences. If some are preaching, trying to add affliction to my bonds, so be it. I'll endure that as long as Christ is faithfully being preached. If on the other hand, Christ is being preached by some whose interest is in the souls of men, that they want to see the furtherance of the gospel, even if that will bring some more opposition to me by the Roman government, so be it. Because Christ is being preached and souls are being added to the kingdom of the Lord. There are people who are coming to Jesus and finding redemption in Him. You know, I can continue to imagine them asking Him some other questions. One of them would be the question I would have asked. What are Paul's prospects about being released? And Epaphroditus might say, well, you know, there's really not much of a case against him. And as far as we know, there have been no brethren that have come from Judea to make any charges or accusations against him. But then you know Nero. I mean, after all, if he's not feeling well, if he just wants to clear his day of judicial cases so that he can go out to the chariot games or so that he can go out to the arena and watch the sporting events, he just may, if Paul's case comes up, say, he's just a Christian, chop off his head, and next case, I want to get out of here. We just really don't know if Paul's going to be released or if he's going to be put to death. And from that would come a natural question. What's Paul's attitude about that? And Epaphroditus could say, well, Paul's written about that as well. Let's just read here in Philippians chapter 1 what he says about that. So let's begin reading in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean I have fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. You know, I can almost hear somebody say, could you read some of that to me again? Could you read to me that part about being hard-pressed between the two? About whether he wants to live or whether he wants to die? Is that what Paul's saying? And Epaphroditus would have to say, yes, that's exactly what Paul's saying. And that's a strange statement to us, isn't it? And that's the very statement I want us to examine tonight. Last night I suggested to you that what we're going to study about tonight is advantage. Life or death. Paul talks about that right here. Let me assure you from the beginning that Paul is not saying that I'm tired of living and I'm afraid of dying. That doesn't enter in at all to Paul's attitude in what he's saying in these verses. What he is saying is, I see a benefit in living, but I also see a benefit in dying. And he says, and I don't know which, if I were given the option to choose, which one of those two I would choose. Let's study about advantage. Living or dying tonight. Well, what advantage is there for Paul to live? Well, look down in verse 21 again. He says, for me to live is Christ. You know, as you study the life of the Apostle Paul, one of the things that you have to notice is the dominance of Jesus Christ in the life of this man. In fact, in this very epistle, you're able to see, as Paul writes, the dominance of Jesus Christ in Paul's life. You know, I want to challenge you tonight. You might not want to do it with the Bible you use or carry all the time. It may mark it up too much, but more than you want. But if you've got a study Bible, or maybe you want to go out and just buy a real cheap one, and you can get some pretty cheap Bibles, sometime after the meeting's over next week, and things kind of calm down. I know everybody's extended themselves and a meeting can really wear you out. But sometime next week when things kind of calm down, let me suggest to you to read the book of Philippians. And as you do so, go through with a pencil in your hand and underline every time in this book that Paul says Jesus or Christ or Jesus Christ or Lord. Now, the first part of this next statement I can make without fear. The second one I say with trepidation. The first part is there are 104 verses that make up the book of Philippians. As long as you've got a reliable translation, that's what you're going to read. But because of the proliferation of so many translations, somebody will say when I say that there are 45 times in this book when he says, makes reference to Jesus or to Christ or to Jesus Christ or to the Lord, somebody will go through and mark theirs and come out and say, well, mine only had it 39 times. Well, that's because of the difference of translations. In the New King James, if that's what you're going to do, you're going to find it there 45 times. And I seriously doubt that when Paul sat down to write this letter to the Philippians, that he, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, agreed with the Holy Spirit that every two verses approximately, I need to mention Jesus or Christ or Jesus Christ or Lord. I doubt very seriously that he did that. What he's simply doing here is showing the dominance of Jesus Christ in his life. Everything that he thought about, every decision that he made, reflected and was connected to Jesus Christ. What's going to be good for Christ? What's going to be good for the cause of Christ? Every decision that he makes had to do with, would Jesus approve of this decision? Will it advance the cause of Christ? Will it be for the benefit of Christ's cause? This is what meant everything to the Apostle Paul. And so the very first thing he says is, for me to live is Christ. Christ is the essence of who I am. It is the sum totality because he is the center and the very circumference of my life. Is he that in our life? Only you can answer that. Look at the second thing he says is an advantage about living. He goes on then, and in verse 22, he says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. You know, Paul says that for me to live means that there will be continued fruit that will abound to the Lord's glory. You remember the teaching of Jesus about the vine and the branches back in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5? He said, if you abide in the vine, and the vine was Jesus, then what? You're going to bear fruit to the Lord. If Paul can say, Jesus lives in me, and I live in him, then you can expect to find fruit in the life of the Apostle Paul. And as you study his life, you see very clearly, there was fruit that was born. Paul rejoiced in the fruit of his labors. Do you remember what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19? He says this fruit gave meaning to his life. Do you remember what he says in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, about part of the reason why he wanted to come and preach the gospel in Rome, that he might have some fruit among them also, as he had in other places? You know, but if Paul dies, that's going to end his ability to bear such fruit for the Lord. And so Paul says, the advantage to living is that if I continue to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, I can see the salvation of others, of good and honest hearts, who will render their obedience to the Lord. Sit down sometime and just think quietly, and maybe have a piece of paper and a pen in your hand, and write down some of the people you know that were converted by the Apostle Paul, some of the ones that were the fruit of his labors. I mean, you're going to write down Timothy. You're going to write down Lydia. You're going to write down Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. You're going to write down the Philippian jailer. There are others. You know, some of them you'll find in the list that Paul writes at the close of some of his epistles. Once in a while he'll write about somebody and it'll be the only reference that'll be made in the scriptures to them. And he'll say, he was the first fruits of my labor in, and he'll name a particular place. Multitudes of people, we have no idea who they were. You remember in Acts chapter 11, when Barnabas goes to Tarsus to seek him, brings him back to Antioch, and they labored together a whole year, taught much people, and many were added to the Lord. And it's here that the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. There were just multitudes of people who were fruit born to the Lord because Paul was willing to sacrifice his life so that the gospel message could be preached by him. When you look at verse 24 here, he says also, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." There's a third reason why he had an advantage to living. And it would be of benefit, he says, to those of you at Philippi. He was concerned for these brethren, just like they were concerned for him. They were anxious about him. And so he says, just like you were anxious about Epaphroditus, and I sent him back to you so you could rejoice, if I can be released from this imprisonment safely, if I can be turned loose, one of the places I want to come as quickly as I can is to Philippi, so that you and I can rejoice in one another in the Lord. Verses 25 and 26. And he seems to, as he writes those two verses, be indicating that it is his conviction that that's going to happen. That there's just not enough evidence. And that surely Nero is going to be fair enough to view the evidence and say, there isn't any cause of death in this man. Turn him loose. And he'll be able to go back and be with the Philippians. You see, there were so many reasons for Paul to live. And in this verse, or this chapter, he lists at least three of them for us to see. But what about this matter of advantage death? That one really strikes us as strange. In verse 21, after he has said, "For me to live is Christ," notice he says, "And to die is gain." I'm going to tell you something. Only a Christian can make that statement. It's only to the Christian that death is gain. You know, Jesus brought change into the thinking of many people in this world. It's said about the Tuscans who live in that section of Italy, that before they learned of Jesus Christ and were influenced by Christianity, that they would bury their dead facing the west, the setting sun. But suddenly, there was a major change, and they began to bury their dead facing east, the rising sun, in anticipation of something in the future. It's said that this vivid contrast is also seen in the catacombs in Rome. In one chamber during the days of Julius Caesar, that's before Jesus was born, remember? The tombs are marked with all of the signs of pagan gloom and doom and hopelessness. The inscriptions were either cynical, they were against the gods, or they were filled with embittered complaints about how bad life had been. But not very far away are the tombs of the martyrs. Those who had been, burned at the stake. Those who had been crucified. Those who had been torn asunder by wild beasts because they were Christians. But there's no gloom and doom. Lilies adorn the tombs here, expressive of immorality or of immortality. The inscriptions express a serene joy. And the whole chamber is decked out as if it was decked for a marriage to take place rather than a death. And a spirit of gladness pervades the whole chamber. There just isn't any sorrow that's seen in those tombs. What created all of this was the presence of a living Christ, was the hope of His followers that Jesus had set before them when He offered Himself as the sacrifice for our sin, giving us that hope of heaven. And that's what they and we are looking forward to this very night. And this is what Paul's talking about when he says, "For me, death would be gain." And so, notice how he elaborates. He goes on in verse 23, and he says, "It's far better to depart and be with Christ." You know, the word "depart" here is a rather interesting word. In the Greek, it was used by sailors in the loosing of the ropes to cast off ships. You know, I live in Central Florida. We are about an hour from the Atlantic on the east side, and we're about an hour and a half from the Gulf if you go west. If we go over to the east side, it's not very far over to the Cape, and at Cape Canaveral, they're running an awful lot of cruise ships right now, and our news reports a lot about many of the things that happen over there. Let a cruise ship come in, and Everybody is deathly sick. They make sure everybody knows that. And if it is a new, tour that's going to take place by Disney or whatever, they make sure everybody knows that. We see that. We see the problems about their getting allotments over there. You see the activity around the cruise ships on the news pretty consistently down there. And you know, whenever they're loading a ship, there's a lot of activity, both on the ship and on the shore. I mean, there's all kinds of things that just have to be taken care of. They have to load cargo or suitcases. They got to load passengers. There's tons of paperwork for them to do. And all of the people on the ship and on the shore, they're really busy. But you know what? The people that are going to take the cruise, that's kind of a boring time. I mean, you're just kind of stuck. There's nothing you can do. You're just waiting for all of that to get done so that they will take those ropes off the pier and cast them out. And when that happens, everybody says, we're on our way. Our vacation, cruise vacation, has begun. We're going to our destination. That's the picture that Paul's using here when he talks about this word, to depart. It's also used by military people. When camp had been made, and they were living in tents, and they were training, and they're waiting for their orders, and then the orders come, and they break camp, and they move out. When the tents were struck, that was the Greek word for depart. And off they went. You see, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, whenever my departure comes, it'll mean my work will be finished. All the suffering, all the difficulties I have to endure, all of the hardships, all of the persecutions that I've had to bear, that'll be all taken care of. It's all going to be behind me. Then I'm going home. He says, I'm ready to depart. And to depart was something that Paul couldn't help but anticipate, and anticipate it with great joy. It's the same word he's going to use over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And there in verse 6 when he says, the time of my departure is at hand. You see, for Paul, death was not the end. It was just the departure so that he could go home. Death is the finishing of the work then that needs to be done. It's the finishing of the activities that are associated with this world, and the loosing to sail to another place, a better place, a heavenly place where God and Christ dwell with the saints of all ages. Oh, it's true, we don't anticipate the event itself. I don't think Paul did either. But look what's on the other side. And that's what Paul was doing. He was expecting what was on the other side. What was it? You know, some of the songwriters, they've depicted some of this for us maybe in about as beautiful way as it can be depicted. You remember Jesus' statement in John 14, that in my Father's house are many mansions? You think about the songs that we sing that carry that very concept for us even yet today. I have a mansion over the hilltop, or there's an empty mansion waiting for me. I'm not sure we here in America really have a full appreciation of that, maybe like a lot of people in maybe third world countries. I mean, to them, there's not a person in this assembly tonight who's not living in a mansion. They may be living in a cardboard box, and they think that's good because they've at least got some shelter to get into. And what we're living in that we just call, well, middle class living or comfortable living is a mansion to them. God has prepared something better for us. Other songwriters have stressed other biblical thoughts. We sing, heaven holds all to me. Or think about the song, Home of the Soul, where it stresses rest, the rest that we're going to have throughout eternity. Or think about the song, how beautiful heaven must be. You know, in verse 2, there's always a phrase that stands out to me, and that is, no wishing for elsewhere to be. You know, in this life, that's not always the case. Shame on me, I've been in some meetings in some places where there just hadn't been much going on and where I'd just been stuck out to myself, and it's the longest week I've ever had to endure, it seems like, in my life, and I'm just really wishing to be back home. If you've ever traveled on the road, if you've been in the military and they've sent you somewhere overseas, even if it's not a really dangerous place, pretty soon you find yourself wishing for home and your favorite restaurants, your favorite food, your family, your own bed, you know, everything. In heaven, there's not going to be any wishing for elsewhere to be. I mean, after all, there's only one other place that you could wish to go, and who'd want to go there? Where the devil and his angels are. What a beautiful thought. But consider some songs that express what Paul's saying right here in verse 23 about being with Christ. We sing the song, No Tears in Heaven. There with our Savior forever will be. Or, oh, that will be glory for me. All of verse 3 stresses that very thought of being with Christ. You see, Paul's whole discussion about whether he would choose to live or to die, either way, it ends with Christ. Do you see that? It's a question of whether he's going to live longer for Jesus Christ or whether he's going to die and go home to be with Christ. With Paul, it was all about Christ. Now, can I make a little application? Can I challenge us a little bit? Can I question us a little bit where only you can answer for you? Don't sit around here and look at Earl back there and say, he sure needed that. No. I've got a brother where I preach, and I know he's had a stroke, and I take him in stride because of that. But when he goes out the door, when I get sometimes down pretty close to the wall, he'll say, preacher, you sure told all of them today. Well, he's one of the them that I was talking about. And I think he knows that deep down. But you know, sometimes we don't make the application to ourselves. And that's what I want us to do at this point. About advantage life or death. Let me ask you, what difference will it make if we live? What difference will it make for the cause of Jesus Christ? Can we say that for us to live is Christ? Does Jesus live in us so that we have the opportunity for Jesus to have more influence in this world, in the communities where we live, in the workplaces, in the schools, in the neighborhoods, in our families, because Jesus lives in us? Do our decisions, when we make them, involve Christ? When we decide where to live, is Christ involved in that? When we decide who we're going to marry, is Christ involved in that? Listen, where I preach, they hear me say a lot, if you are scripturally eligible to be married, and you're planning to do so, do me a favor. Do yourself a favor. Marry somebody that'll help you go to heaven when you die. And be someone that'll help that person you marry go to heaven when they die. Is Christ in us? When we decide what kind of entertainment we're going to seek in our lives, let me ask you, is Christ involved? When we decide what we're going to wear, is Christ involved in that decision? When we decide what we're going to do on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, when we decide what we're going to be doing with our Wednesday evenings or during a gospel meeting, is Christ involved in the decision that we make? He was in Christ in Paul's life because Christ was everything to Paul. The question is He everything to me and to you? What difference will it make if I live to my family? This is a hard one. Will I be a blessing to my family? I don't get offended, but here's where it gets short. Or would it be better for my family if I were dead? You know, I know some cases of some folks that aren't Christians. And they do everything they can to try to keep their children from being Christians. They've got a wife or a husband that's a Christian and doing everything they can to try to bring their children up in the Lord. And here's somebody who's fighting against that. Here's a daddy especially who, when the children kind of get to a certain age and especially with boys, and they say, I don't want to go to church anymore. And he stands up for that boy and says to the wife, you're not going to make him go to church anymore. If he wants to stay home, he can stay home with me. We'll go fishing. We'll go golfing. We'll go out here to a ball game. We'll do this or that or something else. He's not going anymore. And here's a soul that's jeopardized or lost. Think about it. What difference will it make to the members of the local church where I attend if I live? Will they be influenced by my good, godly life? Or am I going to be a stumbling block and a hindrance before them? What difference is it going to make to my neighbors, the ones that I work with or go to school with, if I live? Will it make any difference to them if I remain alive? Will I influence them in some way or another for Christ? You see, all of us are going to die. And the issue is going to be, did we make a difference in our life for Christ while we lived? Would death be gain? Let me ask you. If right this minute, you or I dropped dead right now of a heart attack, they couldn't, you can call the paramedic, they can't revive you or me. Are we ready? You know, I believe for some in this audience that it would be gain. I believe, just like with Paul, you'd depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And what a beautiful, wonderful thought that is. Be a shock to us. Those of us left behind would grieve, but it'd be wonderful for you. You know, we just really like to love when special people come, when we see them. I can remember, even when Sheree and I weren't living so far away in Florida, we were maybe just 2 hours away over in Akron, or maybe just 6 hours away down in Kentucky, and we'd come home after our children started to be born, and we'd pull into the driveway, and my mother, and she'd be out there first, and Dad would come out, and they'd come out and they'd say, oh, look, it's Aaron and Russ and Troy. And for the next 15 minutes, they'd carry on, and then they'd kind of look and say, oh, hi, Bill and Sheree, we're glad you're here too. You know, grandparents, they just really love those grandchildren. They love to see them. They love to be with them. What a happy thing it is to be with someone we love. You see, that's what Paul's saying here. If we love Christ, if Christ means more to us than any other person who has ever lived, then the prospect of being with Christ eternally will be the greatest joy you and I can possibly imagine. And tonight we're all nearer to eternity, every single one of us, regardless of our age, than we have ever been before. That's what Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 11. And so the question is, where are we going to dwell eternally? That's the question that faces each of us. I believe some of us could depart and be with Christ. But on the other hand, it may be there are some in this assembly that death would bring separation now from family and friends and eternally from Christ, simply because we've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Or maybe because we've allowed sin to re-enter our life and we're not living faithful before Him. So what did Paul really, really want? He wanted to live for Christ. And if death came, he wanted to be with Christ. He was going to glorify Christ the most, whatever came. If living would glorify the Lord, then he would live. If by his death he would glorify the Lord, then he was willing to die. Is that your thinking about life and death? I really believe if we're honest, most of us would be saying no, not really. Not really about death. I'm not ready to go yet. I don't want to go yet. And as far as I know, there's nobody here in this audience tonight that looks like you're going to die right now. I can't guarantee it, but it looks like we're going to live just a little bit longer. I don't know how much longer, but it appears all of us have got, through the blessing of God, a little more time. Isn't it time? If you're focusing on self, to change the focus of your life, like Paul, to Christ. And that's the plea we make to you tonight. You know, it takes some time to grow into the attitude about life and death that Paul's talked about here tonight. I freely admit that. This is not something that's like a light switch. You just can turn it on and it's there. In fact, some have suggested that Paul had lived possibly 30 years with the Lord before he wrote these kind of things in the book of Philippians. Where will we be in this growth process? Where will we be if we live another week, another month, another year, another decade? Will we finally be able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? You know, there's a very haunting song that's in the songbook. Turn over with me. Keep your finger at where Tim's going to lead us in a minute. To number 431. The song's titled, None of Self and All of Thee. And this is pretty much what Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty of tonight. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Now, he repeats that through kind of the choral, so let's go back to verse 2. Yet he found me. I beheld him, bleeding on the cursed tree. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self and all of thee. Where are you in that song tonight? I really think probably most of us would say, well, I really think I'm probably verse 3. I'm less of self and more of thee. The goal is verse 4. None of self and all of thee. Tonight, isn't it time to give up self with all of its pride, with all of the barriers and the obstacles that we've built in our lives that have kept us from obeying Christ? Whether initially to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of our sins and confess our faith in Christ, to be baptized in order to receive the remission of our sins, or whether it's the fact that we've done that and we've gone back to the world and we've let sin entangle us again and we need to come home and renew covenant with the Lord. It's a matter of your will or the Lord's will. Is it going to be none of self and all of thee tonight? And your will is going to be broken. And you're going to come to Jesus for the redemption that's in Him while we stand and sing.